John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7 to begin with. John 7 and verse number 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He who believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, Paul has already given us some very important teaching on the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. He has taught us in the first chapter and verse number 13 that if you are a believer, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the guarantee that you are a believer, because you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The guarantee of your salvation. We've also learned in chapter 4, verse 30, that we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit, just like you can be grieved and hurt, so the Holy Spirit can be grieved and hurt. So the scripture says, don't grieve him. Now we come to one of the most powerful of all subjects regarding the Holy Spirit. We come to the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There is no greater secret living a holy life than to be filled with the one who is called holy. If you want to be truly holy, then you need to be filled with the one who is called holy. Interesting, of course, that Paul is about to deal with the problems of marriage, which we're about to study in depth next week as we move through husband, wife, children, etc., or the family in these coming weeks. Interesting that Paul is about to deal with the problems of married life and family life, and also about to deal with the problems of work and everyday work. But notice that those very practical things, he does it in the context of Christian doctrine. That's what Paul always does. That's his method. He places every problem we have in the Christian life into the context of the whole body of Christian truth. He teaches you the doctrine, and then he deals with the problems in relation to the doctrine So Christian doctrine is very important for the practical problems of your life. So now he is reminding us that the Christian's life is life in the Spirit. And he does it teaching this truth by a very surprising contrast. You wouldn't expect to see it here, but suddenly, out of the blue, comes this incredible, powerful contrast. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What a contrast. Drunk with wine. I understand that the word is soaked with wine. As they used to take animal skins in those days, finding them hard to stretch, they'd soak them in substance so that they could be stretched. Well, that's the idea here. Somebody soaked with wine. Or somebody filled with the Spirit. Here are two strong influences at work. Alcohol in the bloodstream, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit rather, in our heart. Notice he says that drunkenness is excess or dissipation. This is a very, very interesting contrast. It is so helpful. When you begin to think about it, and life in the Spirit, the way he contrasts the two, excess. In other words, dissipation and excess are the very opposite of conserving something and saving something and keeping something. It is the very opposite of being keeping a thing in such a way that it is no longer wasteful. It's not destructive. It's something that you keep, you conserve, that you don't waste, that isn't destroyed. Excess. Somebody drinks wine to excess and is drunk is in fact not conserving, keeping, saving, but they are being wasteful of all sorts of things and are in a process of destruction. But life in the Spirit is the very opposite. Life in the Spirit is controlling. It is an ordered life. It's the very reverse of a drunkard who has lost control, has lost understanding, has lost his balance or her balance, has lost judgment, has lost balance. That's what alcohol in excess does to you. You dissipate. You pour out your strength. You watch someone who is very drunk and what they do with their strength. They're wasting it. You see, it's always worth remembering that alcohol is, in fact, not a stimulus. It is a depressant. It depresses, first and foremost, the highest centers of your brain. In other words, those centers in your brain which give you self-control, which give you understanding, which give you judgment, which give you balance, which give you discipline. Those are the centers that alcohol goes for first. And when you get drunk, then that leads to squandering your time and squandering your energy and very often throwing away your chastity and it makes you throw overboard the most precious things that belong to you. It is destructive in excess. As far as pharmacy is concerned, I understand, pharmaceutically speaking, wine is always, always, never a stimulant. You look up any book on pharmaceutics and you will discover that alcohol is always classified among the depressants. Of course, when alcohol begins to knock out the higher centers of your brain and begins to control them, then all the more primitive elements come and take control. But of course, immediately you feel better temporarily. For example, a drunk person loses a sense of fear. They will do things when they are drunk that they would never do when they are not drunk. And very often that is why alcohol is given out at parties, so that people can overcome their fear of each other or the fear of a social situation. It is to get rid of that. Well, when it is in excess, you get completely rid of it. And the person thinks that they are being stimulated. But of course, what Paul is talking about here is a drunk person who has been taken over by alcohol. And of course, what's really true is that this person now behaves more like an animal. He or she is not in control of themselves. They are diminished. These Ephesians knew a lot about this kind of thing, because the kind of society they were in was besotted with this kind of life. And drunkenness was everywhere. There would be no problem for these Ephesians picking up what Paul is saying, even though he has been dealing with some of the holiest things and some of the loveliest things. Walk as children of light and where to show goodness and kindness and so forth, and righteousness and truth. They would understand immediately he intervenes with this sudden contrast. They would know what he was talking about. But of course, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the very opposite of these things is true. I can tell you categorically tonight that the Holy Spirit is not among the depressants. He is among the stimulants. He doesn't, like alcohol, merely appear to be a stimulant and isn't a stimulant. The Holy Spirit does stimulate. He stimulates your every faculty. He can stimulate your mind. He can stimulate your intellect. It is a fascinating fact that when revivals have broken out in history, immediately there is a demand for education. Or there is a great renaissance in learning that follows a spiritual awakening. You could trace this through the days of the Whitfields, the Wesleys of this world, and so forth, when suddenly around Bristol, in mining areas and so forth, in our nation, you would have a lot of miners who were constantly drunk and constantly under the influence of alcohol. They would find the Lord Jesus through the preaching of these great men and women, and they would be converted to Christ, and immediately they'd be asking for schools. They would want to read. They would want to study. I was brought up when I was young in a generation in the circles I moved as a little boy amongst particularly Scottish preachers who came to Ireland and so forth, who were miners. And some of them became very, very famous men of God, who had worked down mines, who now began to study Greek since finding Christ and Hebrew, and they were incredible preachers. Some of them, one in particular I can think of that I knew very well, was literally called a walking Bible. He had a mission in Newton Ards once, which was absolutely incredible, and God blessed him. And the people around that area called him the Walking Bible. He studied it even when I knew him in his 70s. He had hours a day as a preacher and teacher of God's Word. An incredible man. And some of these people were, you know, not educated at university, never had that opportunity, and yet they turned away from all of that that they were in, and the kind of culture that was in that area and in that kind of work, to learning. And that's why we desperately need at this time a spiritual awakening in Northern Ireland. I am very concerned at the moment that we are not making contact with the secular world in our Christian churches. By and large, we are making no contact with them. They are not in contact with us. Especially amongst teenagers. And tens of thousands of them are coming up, and Northern Ireland is slipping into a secular mindset far quicker than some churches realize. And we're going to have to move to do something about it, to reach these young people and reach this generation in our approach and in our teaching. It is absolutely imperative at this hour that we do something about it. I am absolutely staggered as I look around at how quickly it has become so secular, far quicker than we realize, moving so fast into a secular situation, especially on Sundays. And drunkenness amongst teenagers on the rise at weekends. Massive. Drugs on the rise. Immorality on the rise. And young people, many of them very brilliant young people, very gifted young people, but caught in all sorts of corners with secularism and humanism, don't know a heavenly Father, are not aware there is a loving hand behind the universe and that there is more to life than what you see in front of you. Brought up almost to worship the God of science. And we're going to have to really address this problem and engage with them and seek to reach them ere disaster comes upon them. And some of you are university students here tonight, and I can tell you, you need never be afraid of using your intellect in the work of God. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then of course it will aid you in your study of science and will aid you in your study of literature or whatever. I have been reading recently in the life of Michael Faraday, to whom we owe some incredible things. Every time you switch on a hairdryer, not that I would need it, but every time you do, you owe it to Michael Faraday. Every time you switch on your car engine, you owe it to Michael Faraday. That man brought up, you know, above his father's forge in abject poverty. Actually, not all that far from Capenry, if you've ever been to Capenry in that part of Lancashire, and then eventually to London. And here, this man came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, and his vast discoveries in the area of electricity and so on and so forth came because of his Christian view of the universe and his desire to worship God through looking at nature and discovering things. Michael Faraday was one of the godliest men who ever lived in this nation. If you go to his graveside, you will just find his name and the dates of his life. He was offered a knighthood and he refused it. He was the most incredibly humble man The only thing he received was a grace and favor flat that Queen Victoria gave to him when he was an old man to give him some comfort to live in. There at the Royal Institute, what a famous man he was. And on one famous occasion when lecturing, the Prince of Wales of the day stood up to praise the great Faraday and the lecture he had just given, and they couldn't find the man. And somebody said, "Where is he?" as they were all applauding him. And somebody said, "He's away to the Thursday night prayer meeting, where he always goes every week. Belonged to a little tiny church with only about 150 people in it." What an incredible man. And as you look at these men and you look through history, and there are many more examples of them, men who and women who came to know the Lord Jesus personally. And what happened? They made vast discoveries in their disciplines, became great writers, became great scientists, became great philanthropists, became great in all sorts of areas of their work. Knowing Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, expands your intellect. Knowing Him personally opens up your heart, opens up your life. And following great spiritual awakenings. And oh, how I'm looking for one in this land. Oh, how I long for it with my fellow Christians at this hour and in all the crisis we're going through politically and murders and trouble out there. Oh, how we need a mighty movement of the Spirit of God at this time. Well, at this kind of hour, if this happens, it won't shut schools. It won't shut universities. It won't shut research. It won't shut expansion of all sorts of areas of study. It'll be a blessing to it. So often, unfortunately, people think that Christians are anti-intellectual. That is not the biblical position. You don't leave your mind outside when you come to study the Word of God or to worship the Lord. Even when you pray, you must pray, says the Scripture, with the understanding. In other words, wisdom and understanding and insight is given to the person who knows the Lord Jesus. I remember the night I was converted as a little boy of 10. And I remember James Barton led me to Christ sitting on a sand dune near the Sleeve Dunnard Hotel at Newcastle at a CSSM fireside service for children. And we went over and I sat down on a sand dune. He pointed me to Christ and I was walking home with him. And I remember a little 10-year-old boy looking up at the stars and the vastness of the expanse of the sky. And I thought, the one who made all that is my Savior. And your appreciation of the universe and your appreciation of life and appreciation of your family and your home and your situation is helped and blessed by knowing Christ. It's a wonderful truth. You see, here is a drunkard and he's under control of alcohol and he is very generous. Oh, he'll give you anything. Some of them have given away fortunes, perhaps, when they're drunk and in history and signed things away in their homes and all sorts of silly things have happened because they feel expansively generous when they are drunk. And then the next day they waken up and it's a disaster. They regret it. It's a false generosity. Drunkenness paralyzes the will and befuddles the heart. But what does the Christian life do? What does life in the Spirit do when you are controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than being controlled by alcohol? Then the Christian life, when you are full of the Spirit, leads you to something new, leads you to something greater. It's always moving you to that which God has for you, expanding your mind and moves your heart and enlarges your heart. A person who is truly full of the Spirit is a compassionate person and has a big heart. I mean, it's put beautifully, isn't it, in the lovely hymn, "Changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Can anybody show me anywhere in that where it's boring? Can anybody show me anywhere in that where life in the Spirit is dead and flat and monotonous and merely formal? Certainly not. The Holy Spirit leads you on to A deeper appreciation of Christ, a deeper appreciation of the Word of God, a deeper appreciation of those around you, expanding your mind, expanding your heart, leading you on all the time to better things. Why, I tell you, if you left a flock of sheep on their own without management, they would ruin the ground they were on. They'll erode it. They'll wreck it. Anybody into sheep will tell you that. The shepherd comes along and he moves them to a fresh pasture and he feeds them and leads them to higher ground rather than letting them get into any kind of rut. And that's the way it should be in your Christian life and in mine, in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in the way we live. It will bring greater learning. It will bring a wider vision, a greater expanse in your life when you are filled with the Spirit. You would think that an alcohol-besotted society, a crowd that are always going out to have a good time, to be happy, so often they in fact are only trying to hide dreadful despair. But life in the Spirit, true life in the Spirit, isn't like that. So if you're not enjoying this blessing, then you need to be, I need to be, with the Holy Spirit. You see, excessive alcohol leads to irrational license, unrestrained behavior, transforming the drunkard into an animal. But the fullness of the Spirit leads to restrained behavior, to rational behavior, to moral behavior. And instead of alcohol turning you into behavior like an animal, the Holy Spirit will transform you, Christian, into the image of Christ. That's the difference. One leads you into primitive instincts. The other leads you to be more like Jesus. What a contrast. I mean, it's something else. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. One influence makes you like beasts. The other makes you like Christ. So then, as the Scripture teaches of Christians, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. At conversion, that is true. I've often said on Tuesday nights, it's like a little baby being born. It comes out into the air. There's that moment of silence and then that mighty shriek that comes when air fills its lungs. The baby is in the air, but until the air gets in the baby, it's in trouble. You are in the Spirit, but until the Spirit is put into you, you're in trouble. You cannot live in Christ. No pastor, no prelate, no preacher, no pope, no person, no potentate, no whatever of earth can put the Holy Spirit into you. Only the Lord Jesus can baptize you in that Spirit. I believe that happens initially at conversion. It is an initial experience and it is a universal experience to all who are born again. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's given to all believers. It's not esoteric. It's not something that's enjoyed only by some. All Christians are baptized by the Spirit into one body. It is, as I see it, and a once and for all gift, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when you are speaking in Ephesians chapter 5 of the fullness of the Spirit, then you are acknowledging that this gift needs to be continuously and increasingly appropriated. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Good. But notice what the Scripture says, be filled. More of that in a moment on its tenses. But let's just think particularly of this mighty statement of the Lord Jesus as recorded in John 7. Here is a solemn procession on the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles that happened every year. And here's a priest, he's carrying a golden pitcher in a solemn procession. And he's fetching water from the pool of Siloam. And then he's pouring it out as a libation on the west side of the altar. And he does this very solemnly. And this is to be, as I understand it, a symbol. And the people all gather to see him pour out this water out of this golden pitcher on the altar on the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding them that God once gave them water in the desert. When Moses hit the rock, of course, and so on, and the water came, etc. And then that promise from the book of Joel that one day he would pour out his spirit. And as he pours this out of the golden pitcher, the people are reminded of God giving them water in the wilderness and the promise that one day he will pour his spirit out upon his people. And suddenly, on the last day of the feast, suddenly as this man is doing this, over here stands a stranger who doesn't whisper, but who cries with a very loud voice, "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I mean, when you think about it, it must have been a very dramatic moment, mustn't it? "He who believes in me," he says, "as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I mean, that's not your average sermon, is it? You're walking along. You're in this crowd of thousands of people around for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're all, a lot of them, watching this solemn ceremony. And here this peasant from Galilee says, "Now, if you're thirsty, come to me, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." Some claim, isn't it? Notice the two vivid pictures. He is, in this wonderful statement, bringing before us the image of a tired, thirsty traveler in a hot climate with parched lips and his mouth dry. Is there anybody like that, he is saying, who is desperately thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, image number two, here is the image of a thirsty land. Here is the image of a hard, thick ground. Here is a dry riverbed, and it's all dried up. A thirsty person in a thirsty land. And Jesus says, "You come to me and drink." And all over the land, you take from me will be a confluence of living water all over the place. You came to him, yes, and put your trust in him in penitence and faith when you came to him and trusted him as your Savior. Yes, you did. But tell me, was that the end of it? Or can you keep coming for another drink? Can you keep coming and keep sipping and keep gulping this living water? The answer is you can. In fact, this scripture is saying that if you keep coming and you keep drinking from Christ and what he can give to you, he will fill you with his spirit, and you will find it impossible to keep the spirit to yourself. If the spirit is present anywhere, he flows. And if there is no flowing, there's something wrong. And isn't it lovely? The image is so simple, yet it's so profound. Sips become streams. Gulps become rivers. And if you want to ensure a constant inflow and a constant outflow, you've got to keep coming to the Lord Jesus, and you've got to keep drinking from him. You say, how do you know that this refers to the Spirit? Well, the answer, of course, is very simple. Jesus, the Scripture says, John says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, not contained in himself, not just contained merely amongst Christians, but flowing out across a thirsty land, far and wide, to reach those evangelistically who are without him. You couldn't possibly be filled with the Spirit and not have an evangelistic heart and care for those who are lost and without Christ, and care for people spiritually and care for them materially and whatever. That is a result of the Spirit of God. And those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. I mean, we're talking about something big here. Come to me, said Jesus, drink of me, and your heart will be like a river out of your heart, and your life will come a river of living water. You say, is that possible? Could I be like that? Of course you could. You say, what a way to live. Absolutely. You say, well, that's not the way I see many Christians living. Well, they're more to be pitied then, aren't they? For it's possible for them. Because notice the Scripture is an imperative. It is an imperative. This is not a mild piece of advice in Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul is giving. It's not a mild piece of advice, is it? He is saying categorically that God is commanding that Christians be filled with the Spirit. Not, I advise you to be filled with the Spirit, but it says, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. You have no liberty to escape this duty any more than you have to be good to your children or pay your taxes or whatever. It is a command that Christians be filled with the Spirit. And it's not just to Ephesians, Ephesian Christians, it's absolutely universal. None of us are to get drunk, says the Scripture. None of you to get drunk. But all of you to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. And the command is, don't get drunk. That's the negative, but the positive is, be filled with the Spirit. That is, be filled. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. You can resist him. A condition of his fullness is that you need to yield to him without reserve. And that could be costly. I mean, you take Philip. Philip is having this tremendous blessing in Samaria. He's a very popular man of God in the way he's working. Great crowds attending his preaching. And suddenly the Spirit of God says, out. How about what will they say about me? Out. But Lord, I'm having a great time here. Out. But Lord, I'm staying with so-and-so. I can go through his mind almost, can't you? And what will the people say who have been so kind, putting me up? Out. And where now, Lord? Well, actually, desert. Desert. Yeah. But I'm having great meetings, Lord. Philip. Down there, Gaza, desert. The Spirit of God, the Scripture tells us, urged him, moved him, came upon him, guided him to go to the desert place. Now, I try to imagine you and I coming, walking along, and here's Philip the evangelist in blinding heat. Say, morning, Philip. How are you? I hear you were having great meetings there in Samaria. And you left. Yes. Well, you know, are you abandoning those meetings? No. Where are you going? I don't know. You don't know? No. Strange fellow you are. Can you imagine quizzing him and saying, now, Philip, are you not getting carried away with his guidance, being guided by the Spirit of God to come down a desert road out of all of that blessing? And the Spirit comes again, and I love this. As he's walking along the desert road, the Spirit says, if I can paraphrase it, the Spirit says, run and join yourself to that chariot. Here comes a chariot. Suddenly a chariot. And the Spirit says, join it, run. And there's a fellow who is the Chancellor of the Exchequer of the government of Ethiopia, reading Isaiah 53. He's been seeking God up in Jerusalem, hasn't found him. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's bumping along in his chariot in a hot day, and suddenly this fellow comes running along beside and jumps up into the, or he beckons him to come up into the chariot. Philip wasn't ignorant, you know. He didn't jump up and say, are you saved, sir? Or you need to be saved or else. Oh, he runs along by the chariot and he invites him up. And what I love what Ian Thomas said about this. If he hadn't run, he would have arrived at the wrong verse. He arrived exactly at the verse that the man was reading. Now, Philip was convinced when he was preaching in Samaria, that that's where he should be, but the Spirit of God was saying, it's not Samaria I want to reach now, Philip, it's Ethiopia. He didn't know it at the time, but he knew it, no doubt he knows it now. Will I ever forget George Hoffman preach here with me? One of the dearest, loveliest friends I ever had. Dear, lovely George, the founder of Tear Fund. Killed on the road on his way to a meeting at a wee Baptist church to speak about his work in Europe amongst those who were in need. Sending tents and sending all sorts of things to those in need. Crossed the road and a car came round the corner and killed him. Just a few months before, he and I had been preaching together at Keswick. Had to go home early to catch a boat to get home. Got up in the hotel after the meetings were over. On the Saturday morning, George says, Derek, I'll get up with you. He says, I'm going to a party tonight at Cliff Richard's house in London. Of course, he was the one who got Cliff involved, he and his wife, in Tear Fund and in using his talents and his money for the poor. One day Cliff was sitting in his kitchen and going on and feeling miserable amidst all his riches. And Pauline, George's wife, said, Cliff, to whom much is given is much expected. And it changed the fellow's life. George took him away out to India and showed him the poverties there. And the fellow has no doubt raised millions since then. Very good too to see it. And I honor him for it. But dear George, who influenced all of us. Why? When I preached with him at Keswick that week, the young people were giving him their pullovers. Taking their pullovers off and giving it to him to take out to those young people who were in need somewhere he was going. That's the kind of man he was. Dear, dear George. And I remember when he came here, the group were singing at that Christmas. You remember the song for the Ethiopian famine, Do They Know It's Christmas? And George was so angry. And he got into this pulpit, I can see him yet, and he let go. My, I'll never forget it. There's a famous church there, isn't it, in Ethiopia called, if I remember right, the Living Word. Group of Christians who have a massive work there for God. And George had been working with them and knew them. He said, I reckon, he said, those people in Ethiopia know more about Christmas than the boys singing the song. He felt they were insulted. Their knowledge of the gospel by the song. And mind you, that was a different angle. It's not that George didn't help the poor out there, I'll tell you, of course he did. But, you know, that sort of thing sometimes, that attitude that is so wrong, that is misinformed, well-meaning, well-meaning, but misinformed. And when I think of dear George now with the Lord, and as I waved goodbye to him that morning, not realizing I'd never see him on earth again after we had breakfast together and he'd prayed with me. You know, I remember walking down to the tent one night to preach. I said, George, you know, the difference between you and me is I preach about it and you live it. In helping all these people, I wish that I could do more that you are doing. Ah, but he said, Derek, those young people that you are preaching to, God has called you to be a preacher. You get on with the preaching. That's what he's called you to do. Get on with it. And those young people who listen to you, they will do that. You fulfill your bit, God will guide them to do that. How lovely to know that that has often happened in this Bible class. And young people have gone to serve the Lord in all sorts of places, even with Deer Fund. I remember so well standing by the garden tomb one day in Jerusalem, standing looking at the garden tomb, and this voice said to me, you don't know me, but I know you. I said, hello. He said, I'm a Tuesday nighter. I said, are you? He said, yeah, I'm working with Deer Fund here in a hospital up the road, Derek. And I just noticed you standing there. Well, that was nice, wasn't it? Tuesday nighter at the garden tomb. George was right. But you know, as I think of what he said and the Christians in Ethiopia now and some of the most wonderful, godly people there, it all started that day, didn't it? I think. With a fellow whom God said, out of Samaria, down the desert road, and reach that fellow sitting in his chariot. Who knows what God will do with you and your work, your interest in missionary work, or your interest in individuals, or your Sunday school class, or youth work that you do, or whatever. Who can tell what God will do with it? It's a great truth. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. But if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, it may be very costly to do what He tells you to do. Because not everybody will understand you. George B. Duncan, or Duncan Campbell, preaching at the Faith Mission Convention in Bangor one Thursday night. And he went to the chairman the day before. He says, I can't preach tomorrow night. He said, why not? He said, I have to go to the island. But you're down here to preach, Mr. Campbell. He said, I feel the Spirit of God is calling me away. I can tell you, the man in Bangor was not pleased. He was very annoyed. But he went. And if you'd said to Mr. Campbell, where are you going? And Lewis, I don't know, he said. He would say, don't know. This is an absolutely true story. It's documented. Sam Laurie has a tape on it there that you can get on the Lewis Revival and how it started. Videotape. Ask him for it. He'd be glad to get it for you. Wonderful story. Gets off the boat at Lewis. I've been there myself. Stornoway, was it? He's walking along and he sees this wee boy or whatever. I can't remember all the details now. It's a very famous story. Who leads him to a house. Goes into the house. Place set at the table. These Christian people. Family. We were expecting him. Yes. Took him out and showed him a hall outside that they had on their grounds in a barn or something. All the seats set out. For service. You preach tonight. Oh, we've been praying. God would send his man. Gets up. Preaches to the people. They all go out the same as they ever did. And if I remember right, wee while later, they all start coming back in again. Falling to their knees. Crying to God for mercy. Revival broke out. I preached for quite a few years on Saturday nights in St. Columba's Gaelic Church in the heart of Glasgow. Minister there told us one night, got him to tell us, His father was a godless schoolteacher. His brother was godless, and he was out of Kelly one night, and the minister in the area came into the Kelly with his Bible and read a verse or something and then left. And the young fellow was so mad at the minister for doing it. In rage, he came out of the Kelly, and they couldn't find him. And they went looking for him, and they found him in the bus outside on his face, calling on God to save him. That whole family were converted. And Mr. MacArthur became a minister whom I knew. I heard him tell the story. Who do you think we need a bit of that? As David Gooding said to me, Derek, we're all tied up half-time in our churches to the preacher, not God. When you love to see God move by His Spirit, us. And do those things in our lives, in our preaching lives, in our church lives, that are God commanded, not man or woman commanded. Seek what God wants for you and do it, no matter what it costs. And you might have a revival in your hands. Do His urging. Do His bidding. We say the Holy Spirit presides at our services. We say He is the one who stimulates. He is the one who fills. He is the one who leads. He is the one who empowers. But is He in reality? People need to see something real. They need to see a God who is living. A people who are broken before Him in the sense that they have no plans of their own, but that they want to do what the Lord wants, whatever that is. Oh, it's an incredible subject. When the Spirit of God begins to stimulate you, when the Spirit of God begins to give you a vision, when the Spirit of God begins to disturb you, when the Spirit of God begins to lead you, guide you, and you follow, it leads to spiritual fortune. If it's off yourself and off your own silly idea, it will end in nothing. It won't be of God. But if it's of God, it'll stand. Don't be controlled, young person, with alcohol. Be controlled by the mighty Spirit of God. You say, Derek, I'd love to live like that. Well, you can. Costly. It's very costly. I say a condition of His fullness is that you have to yield to Him without reserve. Anywhere, Lord. Any place, Lord. Any time. Now, a bit of Greek. In Greek, if the imperative tense is the present tense, if the imperative tense is the present tense, the action is continuous. Jesus said to those people, or to His mother, to tell the people to fill the jars with water. That was once and for all. Just fill it once. Only once. But this is the present imperative tense. Be filled with the Spirit. Not just once or twice. Not just some dramatic or decisive experience which will settle the issue for good, but a continuous appropriation of all that is available for you in the Spirit. Constantly being filled. It's not hard to tell when somebody is filled with the Spirit. Why, it's not hard to tell when they're not. You say, well, what are the, what is the practical outcome? What is the practical outcome, the beneficial results of being filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, you'll have fellowship. If Christians are all full of the Spirit, you'll have fellowship. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Well, you'll not be going around not talking to each other for a start, or avoiding one another. You'll be talking to one another. And if you're not talking to one another, there's something wrong. It's an amazing little phrase. I've been thinking a lot about it. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, surely it doesn't mean that we abandon normal speech and confine our communication to song. So that I go up to you and say, "And how are you today, Mary? Are you very well? Not so bad, Derek. How are you?" I mean, that would be dad. Speaking to one another like some kind of opera. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean you abandon normal speech. But I'll tell you something, my dear Christian, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will have something called heart music. Be something in your heart. You'd be praising the Lord in your heart. And if you're praising the Lord in your heart, it'll soon come out verbally. Here's a lovely little poem. "My life flows on an endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear the real, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. It sounds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing?" You're in touch with the Spirit. Yes, same. Inside. To start with. And the public result of the inner music of people who are filled with the Spirit is that when the church comes together, there is verbal, musical communication. Both horizontal, between Christians as they sing, and vertical, to God. You say, "I can understand the vertical bit, but you're getting a bit dangerous on the, you know, the horizontal." Well, since earliest times, Christians have sung to each other. Haven't they? Sometimes we sing responsively to the Lord. We respond to Him in our songs. But sometimes, in our songs, we sing to each other. There is a phrase in the 75th Psalm, which, strictly speaking, is not worship to God, or worship of God, Psalm 75. What does it say? It says, as you sing the psalm, what are the words? "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." That's not to the Lord, that's to each other. That's saying, come on, let's sing to the rock of our salvation. Come on. We're singing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Tertullian, writing in North Africa in the first century, describes a Christian feast. And this is what he said. Each is united to sing to God in the presence, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what he knows of the Holy Spirit or from his own heart. Here's Tertullian, and he's writing home, and he's saying, I went to this Christian feast, and there they were, and they asked individual Christians to stand up and sing what they knew of Holy Scripture or sing something from their own heart. And they sang to each other. Psalms, Old Testament Psalter, hymns, new Christian hymns, spiritual songs, maybe unpremeditated praise from the heart. But whatever it is, it was fellowship to each other. Psalms, hymns, spiritual song, each other. When you're filled with the Spirit, fellowship. And then, what is the next result of being filled with the Spirit? Not just fellowship amongst each other, but worship. Singing and making melody to each other? No. Singing and making melody to the Lord. First to each other, now to the Lord. Making music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord. Well, I can tell you a lot of people have a lot of comfort out of that verse. Because there are a whole lot of people, you know, in this world, and they are tone deaf. They are unmusical people. They are unable to sing a tune. And if you ever stand beside them, you'll know all about it. And if there's a whole lot of them, you'll know all about it. And maybe they feel, oh, this is terrible. I can't sing in tune. How can I truly worship the Lord? Well, isn't it say here, singing, making music, melody in your heart. You can sing away to the Lord and it might never come out your lips. Not lovely. So if you're tuneless, it doesn't mean you're worshipless. You can make melody in your heart for the ears of the Lord. That's what happens when you're full of the Spirit. So you've got worship. You've got fellowship. I'll tell you what else you have. You've got gratitude. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grumbling spirit is not compatible with the Holy Spirit. If you're running around grumbling, you're not full of the Spirit, and neither am I. What was the outstanding feature of the children of Israel? They were a pack of grumblers. They were always moaning. They moaned of this and they moaned of that and they moaned of the other thing. But the Spirit-filled believer is not a complaining believer. Spirit-filled believer is full of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You say, well, Derek, how can I give thanks for everything? Well, I don't think you'd need to press those words too literally, would you? Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, if your husband was an absolute hopeless drunk, would you praise God for his drunkenness and say, thank you, Lord, for his drunkenness? If your wife committed adultery, God forbid, would you praise God for her adultery? Oh. If you had an appalling calamity in your life, would you praise God for the appalling calamity? That would be ludicrous. In fact, it would be even blasphemous. We trust God in our suffering. We thank Him. We thank Him with all of our hearts that He can turn evil to good purposes. All things work together for good to them that love God. He can turn evil to good purposes. But that is praising God for being God. It isn't praising God for evil. It's praising God in the midst of evil for being God. God abominates evil. And how can we praise Him for that which He abominates and thank Him for that which He is totally against? But it does mean that constantly in our lives, we can find things to praise God for. Our thanksgiving is to be for everything, but notice it is to be consistent for all things, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Our thanksgiving is to be for everything which is consistent with the fatherhood of God and the self-revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't praise Him for those things that are not consistent with His name. And finally, when you're filled with the Spirit, there is submission. The evidence of Christians who are Spirit-filled is that they submit to each other. You're not going around being self-assertive and aggressive and brash. No, no. Meekness and gentleness. Subject to Christ, then they're subject to each other. Harmoniously related to God, worshipping Him with joy and thanksgiving, harmoniously relating to each other, speaking and submitting to one another. You love God, you love each other. Are you defeated, Christian? Then be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, and you'll have all the fruits, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith. Be filled with the Spirit, and you'll not be defeated. Are you a complacent Christian? Then go on being filled with the Spirit of God. Thank God for what He's given you so far. But don't say, well, I have arrived and that's it and it's all over and there's nothing more for me. There is more. Much, much more for you. Don't be complacent. Be filled with the Spirit. Isn't it absolutely wonderful? And the people of God said, amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. And we thank You in these days. We can be filled with, prompted by, stimulated by, guided by the Spirit of God, controlled by Him. Help us not to be drunk with wine, but to be controlled with the Spirit. And may these lovely things of fellowship and all the rest of it come into our lives. And particularly, may out of our hearts there flow rivers of living water to this community. And the people of God said, amen.